Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. We've been on this for a while. Lord willing, we'll finish it up tonight. I'll give it as quickly as I can. We had dealt with most of it down through verse 22, or I'm sorry, down through verse 25. And we almost got through that last week. We got towards the end, and I ran out of time, and I didn't want to rush through verse 25. And so we'll read from verse 20. Down through the end again this evening, and then we'll pick up where we stopped last week. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20 says, "And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that saith unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." And that by so much goes back to verse 20, dealing with the oath. Verse 23, "And they truly were many priests," speaking of the Aaronic priesthood, "because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man," speaking of Christ after the order of Melchizedek, "because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." Verse 25, "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore." We're dealing again with that another priest that would arise. As we found in verse 15, there ariseth another priest, and of course we know who that other priest is, our great high priest, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is forever making intercession for us. And what a blessing that is. Let's pray, and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful tonight for your word, mindful of what it teaches. We pray that you'll help us to see what you have for us in just the next few minutes. Help me to be concise and clear. Help my thoughts to be focused on you, that you'll help me to set aside any distractions that might be there. And help all of us to just listen to your word and your Holy Spirit as we study these verses and this text to see a little bit more about who our Savior is. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Of course, by way of review, just a few things, you know, the first thing we looked at, verses 1 through 3, was the type, Melchizedek, the antitype being Christ. We looked at the tie, the importance of that, the tribe, the importance of why it was necessary for Jesus not to come from the tribe of Levi. And of course, he had to come from the tribe of Judah because it was prophesied that he would. And if you take any single one of those prophecies, the likelihood of any single prophecy of the Old Testament that was prophesied about Christ that came true in the life of Christ, the statistics of that or the probability of that are very high, but not impossible. Improbable, yes, not impossible. But for, and we gave those statistics back at Christmas time and just made some references. And, you know, that if there are 8 prophecies that were fulfilled, exponential, it's not technically impossible. Not mathematically impossible, but practically and technically impossible for a single man to have fulfilled that many. And of course, there are many more than 8, something in the neighborhood of 300. That's why it's necessary. That's the importance of the tribe. We looked at the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of the weakness and unprofitableness of the Old Testament, the testimony of a better hope in Christ. And then we started last week in the verses 20 through 25 dealing with the testament. Several things that we noticed about the testament or covenant spoken of here that'll be helpful for us in understanding what we have in Christ as our high priest. It's guaranteed by an uncompromising oath, an unmatched Jesus, an unchangeable priesthood. And then I touched on this briefly, said we'd come back to this. It's guaranteed by an unending intercession. Wherefore he is able to he is able also to save them to the uttermost. So there's more than just the fact that he's our great high priest. Because he's that, he is able to save those. That's the word also. There's a uniqueness about the word wherefore here as it's used in this verse. It's more than just therefore. You know, we know what therefore means. It's therefore a reason. You want to know why it's therefore, hence the word therefore. And wherefore comes from the same base of word, but it's unique here because it deals with something new and higher that follows. It doesn't just point backwards. It's comparing what's to follow with what was just said. It's flowing from the last to the next. And it's a newer and higher thing that follows. And I loved that, studying that out. Wherefore he is able to save them. The word he is able, or the words he is able, is the where we would get our word dynamite from, the power of God. He has the power residing in himself to save. It points to the unchangeableness of his priesthood. He needs no help. He didn't transfer it to somebody else. He doesn't need to. He has all sufficient power within himself. He doesn't just have the authority. He's not just capable in how we would think of limited capability. He has unlimited capability, unlimited power, and unlimited ability to accomplish what needs to be done. And the accomplishment that is greater than anything else that we could have is able to save us to the uttermost. To save, to rescue from sin and condemnation, to pay our sin debt, to save them. This is the whosoever will may come of Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. This is the whosoever will. This is the them. This is us. You're a great deal today. It seems like a growing mantra among a lot of even good churches, sound churches, doctrinal churches that are going towards what's known now as, and they don't like this term, but it's a new Reformation movement, so to speak. And they're going back to those doctrines of the Reformation period, and they're anchoring themselves to this and to that particular view. And the whosoever will is not taught the way it should be. It's not a hard doctrine to understand. The Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he gave himself to the world. He so loved the world. Now, the world means what it means. It means all of us. That whosoever will may come. Whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. We are the whosoever will, the them. He is able to save them to the uttermost. And we're the them. To the uttermost. I mentioned this last week. Means to the farthest limits, both of time and distance, or as you might think about it today, space. And I'm not talking about, you know, as I said last week, the Star Trek time and space continuum. I'm talking about we're saved from the moment we're saved. We're saved to the uttermost of time, the uttermost of the end of time. And since time ceases and eternity begins and there's no end to eternity, there's no end to our salvation. And for all people everywhere of all ages. That's the space or the distance. Our salvation is to the uttermost, saved in totality, both body, soul, and spirit. And we're saved to the point of termination or end. And since there is no end, no limits on time or space and eternity, we're eternally saved. So saved to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Remember, we're talking about the testament, the covenant is guaranteed by an unending intercession that come unto God by him. Simply put, there's no other way of fellowship with the Father, either now in this life nor in eternity future in heaven, than to come unto God by way of faith in the sacrificial work of our Savior as the Lamb of God. There's no other way. We know that verse, John 14:6. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's through him we have access to eternity. Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Ephesians 3:12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith of him. That's just a few verses. There's only one way there. Seeing he ever liveth to maketh intercession for us, and here's the unending part. He ever liveth. The idea of that he ever liveth is always, at all times, he is alive. That's the omnipresence of God. But it's not just talking about God here. It's talking about the great high priest, the another priest that had to come to fulfill the prophecies. He is able to save them. That's speaking of this man of verse 24, Christ, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And this again, this is another verse that confirms the fact that God the Son is just as much God as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. They're three in one, the Trinity. He is, was, and always will be God. He never changes, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. The idea of intercession is an act, is someone that acts between parties with a view to reconcile those who differ or contend together. It's the word atonement from the Old Testament, at one ment. It's the word atonement is literally translated by three words that mean at one ment. And the idea of reconciliation and intercessory work, he's our intercessor to reconcile us to the Father, to be that mediator between God and man, to be our advocate, to be our propitiation, and all the other doctrinal terms. He is that for us. And I love that. We find all throughout Scripture that principle being taught, so the New Testament in particular. There are Old Testament references as well. We know that type of Christ. We saw that early on. Christ eternally lives, in part, to act as our mediator, as our advocate, and as our intercessor with the Father, a position he will always have. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Romans 8:34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So no matter what the devil does to accuse us, to condemn us, all God the Father does is looks through the blood of Christ, looks through the ransom paid, and says it's covered by the blood. Verses 26 through 28, and then verse 1 of chapter 8, deals with the final point here, and that is the throne. Our great high priest is seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 3. We referenced this last week as well. Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He comes back to that at the end of this context to show that the great high priest is now seated at the right hand of the majesty, seated on the throne, in order to be in the position where he can be to satisfy all those requirements for his intercessory work for us. And that's what's meant in the phrase that it became us, verse 26. For such an high priest became us. The us here is emphatic. It's necessary for us that we have such a high priest to intercede because we're still sinners. It became us. It's necessary for us. Because we're still in this flesh, we're still plagued and conditioned by the old nature and by the original sin that we're all born in. We're still sinners, saved by grace, yes, but still struggling with that old nature, with that old man. As our intercessor, our great high priest, makes it possible for us to stand justified in the eyes of the Father. And that's found in those words, it became us. For such an high priest became us, was necessary for us in order for us to stand justified with the Father. And so dealing with that aspect of seated on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, on the throne, the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, we find that he was perfect. The reason he can do that, the reason he can stand justified, is because he was perfect. We find in verse 26, he was perfect, perfectly holy. For such an high priest became us who was holy. Now there's a title if you want to turn back there to see it in Psalm 16. Back in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 16, I'm covering this as quickly yet clearly as I can. There's a title in Psalm 16 that is connected here. Remember, this was written to Hebrews, to Jews, to Israelites, and they would have known these Psalms. They would have known what these texts say, and they would have known that this goes back. When it states that in Hebrews 7, verse 26, for such an high priest became us who is holy, they would have gone back to this text, and that this would have come to mind. Look at verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. He is referred to by name. One of the names of the Messiah, one of the names of Christ, is the Holy One. That actually corresponds to this word, holy. Now, there are two words in the New Testament in the original language that are translated holy. And this is one, the one used here is not, it's not only used for God, but it is the one primarily used for God. That he is, by definition and by name, holy. Similar to in the, what we call the Lord's Prayer, the Lord's model prayer in Matthew chapter 6, where it says, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's referencing his name. It is, his name is holy. His name is hallowed. That verse is quoted. We've seen this before earlier on in our study in Acts 2, verse 27, referencing again Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. He's preaching, he's going through the history of Israel and how they got to Christ. And he references Christ as thine Holy One, as the Holy One. So we know, the Bible is best known commentary, who this is speaking of. For such an high priest became us, back in Hebrews chapter 7, who is holy. He is called the Holy One of God by an unclean spirit and a man that confronted Jesus, recorded in Mark 1:24. This unclean spirit says, Sing, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. So not only is his attribute holy, his title is holy. Again, it's dealing with the personification of holiness and purity. It speaks of personal holiness as the state of a person who is undefiled by sin, free from wickedness. His name is holy, and we see that throughout Scripture. As such an high priest that was necessary for mankind to provide sacrifice sufficient for us to be justified with God, he had to be perfectly holy. And the only one that could be perfectly holy without sin was the Son of God. So there's a whole lot of doctrine bound up in those four letters, holy, when it comes to Christ. He was perfectly holy. He was perfectly harmless. The next word, he was holy, became us. That we had to have a high priest that was holy. It was necessary that he be harmless. This word means free from evil, means what you think it means, innocent, blameless, causing no harm, causing no injury, without any depravity in his nature, without guile in his mouth or malice in his heart, doing no injury to any man's person or property. The character chiefly regards the innocence and holiness of his life and conversation, and in which he exceeded the priest under the law and is a suitable one for us, for hereby he was fit to be made sin and to take it away. He was made sin for us because he could be. The only one that could be had to be holy, and had to be harmless. We might think of the idea here of being meek or humble. Perfectly undefiled. Remember what we're talking about. He was on the throne because he was perfect. There was no other way he could be on the right hand of the Father, the majesty on high, if he was not perfect, perfectly holy, perfectly harmless, perfectly undefiled. There's nothing in such an high priest that defiles. Nothing that pollutes, stains, soils, or is stained or defiled by sin. Nothing there. Even Pilate recognized he was innocent. And Pilate's wife recognized that he was. And yet, he had to die the way he did. He had to satisfy all the requirements of the Bible, all the requirements of the Old Testament, in order for us to have that perfect sacrifice. He was perfectly separate from sinners. This doesn't just speak of his sinlessness and the perfect sacrifice that he was for sinners, because he had no sin. This speaks of him being perfectly separated from sinners, literally, in heaven, where he can be that continuous intercessor and mediator for mankind. The reason he ascended back to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father is because that's where he can be to do the work that he needs to do. If he hadn't ascended back to heaven, if he had stayed here, then he couldn't be the intercessor we need. He couldn't be the advocate we need. It had to happen that way. And in order to be the perfect intercessor, the perfect high priest for us, the Messiah, one author said, is separated from sinners in that in his service as high priest, he is void of all contact and commerce with sinners, removed far away in his glorified state and body into God's holy of holies. Remember, the high priest went in by himself. If he didn't, they wouldn't come back out. Not alive, anyways. He entered in that one day on the Day of Atonement as satisfying the requirements, offering sacrifice for himself, as we'll see in just a moment, in order for him to be able to stand and offer the blood, sprinkle the blood on the altar for the covering of man's sin. But he could never take it away. Only Christ could do that. Only the perfect sacrifice could do that. And now he's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high or in the heavens, making intercession for us separate from sinners. He's perfectly higher than the heavens. Again, this points to the place just mentioned in the previous comment. So those two go hand in hand. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners because he's made higher in the heavens, is how we would read that. So he's on the throne. He's where he needs to be as our great high priest, making intercession for us because he's perfect. And because of his position as the perfect sacrifice, verse 27. It says, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for their own sins and then for the people's. Now, we covered this briefly in chapter 5 when we studied chapter 5, the first part of it, verse 3. Our great high priest, because he is perfect, as stated in the previous verse, needeth not daily, as those high priests, the Levitical priesthood, to offer up sacrifice for his own sins and then for the people's, because he had no sin. That's what made him and still makes him the perfect sacrifice for mankind. He didn't need to do that because he was the perfect, he was perfectly holy, he was perfectly harmless, he was perfectly undefiled, he was perfectly separate from sinners, he was perfectly made higher than the heavens. And so because of that, he didn't need to make sacrifice for himself. He made sacrifice for us, for the people. For this, he did once. I like that. Once. Not just one time, but once for all time. Once for all time and once for all people. Simply once for all. It's amazing how many that don't acknowledge that Jesus paid the price for all mankind, or that he didn't pay, that he paid the price for either a select few, or he has to continually keep paying the price for sin. It's amazing how they manipulate this term to fit their theology, but this is one of the simplest words there is. Once. Once. Not once today, and once tomorrow, and once the next day. One time. once for all time, once for all people of all time. That's literally what the word means. Now, this is in direct contrast to verse 27, earlier in the verse, where it says, who needeth not daily. So they did it daily. The high priest of the Old Testament, the priest of the Old Testament, had to sacrifice daily. They had to do those things regularly. So in direct contrast to that is the once for all. That was confirmed when the veil was rent in the temple from top to bottom. All price has been paid. Romans 6:10, for in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Hebrews 9, verse 12, just flip a page. Maybe you don't have to flip a page, depends on where it is in your Bible. Hebrews 9, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Look across chapter 10, verse 10. Chapter 10, verse 10 says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. One of the greatest truths in the Bible is found in those four letters, once. And I'm glad we don't have to do it daily. And if we forget something, if we miss something, if we offer the wrong sacrifice or we offer an impure sacrifice, we have to do it again or it won't be accepted. I'm glad we don't have to do any of that. We just have to accept the gifts already been paid. When he offered up himself, for this he did once, when he offered up himself, no greater gift could ever be given and no words in any language could ever be sufficient to describe what this means. Offered up himself. This is the first time in the book of Hebrews that mention is made of Christ offering up himself. Now, the offering of Christ is mentioned, but not in this way. It's the first time. But this, and from this point forward, though, it becomes more and more of a familiar topic. This sets the stage for what's to follow in the next several chapters. And it lays the groundwork in those few words of what's to follow. Dr. Alford said this. He said, once struck, the note sounds louder and louder. From here on, it gets louder and louder. Because he was the perfect sacrifice, because he was perfect, because of his position as the perfect sacrifice, because his priesthood is permanent. Because of the first two, the perfect, the position of being perfect, and in that perfection, his priesthood is forever. It's permanent. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. Speaking of the Old Testament Levitical law and the priests that were sinners. They were infirm. They were weak. They didn't have the ability to pay the sacrifice. But the word of the oath, and we've dealt with that. I'm not going to spend any time on that. Which was since the law, and that's speaking to Psalm 110, and we've spent quite a bit of time on that text in the 110th Psalm. And that's what it's referring to. That oath that was given in Psalm 110, verse 4, it was given approximately a thousand years after the giving of the law. And he was that priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That oath that was given, I swear, and I will not repent. That oath that was given, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. There's no need for another priesthood because the priesthood of the Son of God never ends. It's forevermore, means what it says. It's a never-ending priesthood. Even in heaven, we won't need the sacrifice. And I don't know, maybe I have a different view than some might have on eternity and the position that our Savior will hold to us and it'll never get old and it'll always be precious. But I believe personally, and we can debate this, and I hope it doesn't cause any change of doctrine for anybody, but I think when the thousand-year reign of Christ is over and Satan is loose for a little season and he deceives the nations one more time and the last great battle isn't really much of a battle. God just takes care of the situation. And after all of that is done, eternity begins. I personally believe history as we know it is gone. I don't believe that we're going to know about sin. I don't believe that we're going to know what sin cost. I know that we'll know our Savior because the Bible says so, but I believe that for all of eternity, it will be all things new. This earth is destroyed. We know that. The Bible says that. And so as we look off into the future and forevermore aspect of eternity, He will always be the one who paid our sin debt. No matter what we know or don't know, whether I'm right or wrong is not relevant. That'll never change. He will always be the one that paid our sin debt. He'll always be our mediator. He'll always be our intercessor. Now, we know that the devil's bound for eternity and cast into the lake of fire. We know he'll never have an influence on us ever again in eternity. So how much of all of that happens, how much we know or don't know, how much God will take away from us or doesn't take away from us, is we can discuss and enjoy that and have discussions about that, which I enjoy doing. But what won't change is that He was consecrated as our advocate forever. It was the law that made the priests of the Old Testament what they were, but it was the word of the oath that came since the law that made Christ our great high priest forevermore. The phrase "who is consecrated" is set before the final phrase of the verse to show that Christ is forever established and set apart as our great high priest forevermore. That word "consecrated" comes from the same word, oddly enough, as we saw this morning, Romans 12, verse 2, is the word "perfect." It's the same word. He is the perfect, separated, consecrated, devoted sacrifice for us. And it will always be. Hebrews 2, verse 10, we see it as the word "perfect." He's the captain of their, he was to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He was the best, only option. There was no other way. Hebrews 5, 9, "and being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him." Eternal. That should give us hope and peace and calmness. This text speaks to the eternality of Christ and to the eternal security of the believer because of the eternal work done by our Savior for our redemption. Once accepted, once we put our faith and trust in the work of Christ and the once-for-all sacrifice, there's nothing we can do to lose it. It is forevermore. Because He's consecrated our high priest forevermore, our salvation is forevermore. This chapter started out with the type set by Melchizedek in the Old Testament for Christ as a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. We looked at the tithe paid by Abraham, an inferior, to Melchizedek, a superior. That was to demonstrate how much better our high priest is than the Aaronic priesthood. The fact that Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, I referenced that earlier, rather than the tribe of Levi, and was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, was further evidence that He was a far better priest for us. We have the testimony of an endless life in Christ and the better hope that Scripture confirms. We found that the New Testament that came by Christ was guaranteed by that uncompromising oath, unmatched Jesus, unchangeable priesthood, and unending intercession. These last few verses we looked at tonight, along with verse 1 of chapter 8, show us that our great high priest is right where He needs to be, working for us what exactly we need from Him, still today and forever, at the right hand of the throne, because He was perfect while on earth, because of His position as the perfect sacrifice, and as such, it allows His priesthood to be forever. We need to always be thankful for another priest that arose to be better, to be that better provision, that better provider for all of us, for all of mankind. Isaac Watts was a prolific hymn writer, but he wasn't just a hymn writer. We have quite a few hymns in our hymn book that we sing. that Isaac Watts wrote. He was a pastor. He was a theologian. He was an author. But one of the things he wrote, in a lot of the hymns, he wrote 5,000 or 6,000 hymns. There's only a few left in our hymn books. But one of those he wrote that's not in our hymn book was entitled Not All the Blood. And I thought it was an odd title for a poem and for a song until I read the words. He wrote this: Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. My soul looks back to see the burden thou didst bear when hanging on the accursed tree, and knows her guilt was there. Believing, we rejoice to see the curse remove. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing his dying love. You think about that. Not all the blood of beasts could wash away our stain. You could sacrifice them all. It wouldn't be enough. But the dying Lamb was sufficient. And we're to sing his dying love. Another priest had to rise. And he did, and paid it all for us. Let's pray.